You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website at trinitychurchdenver.org. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast in your favorite podcast player to get the latest episodes as soon as they're available. And now, please enjoy the sermon.
I grew up in a wonderful church that had some strange kind of cultural nuances about it. It was a big Southern Baptist church in Texas. And if you know anything about Southern Baptist churches in Texas, you know that all of those words matter. Southern Baptist, Texas. They all kind of carry with them kind of a cultural weight, maybe some theological meaning, but mostly it carries with it a kind of weightiness in terms of what that culture entailed. And so there were certain things that were very, very strange about worshiping and growing up in a church that worshiped that way. There was inevitably always four people on stage, two men, two women, holding microphones with different colored microphone covers in the front, and that would sing what was known as the special at some point during the service, usually during the offering, to inspire you to give more money. There was the church I grew up in had a bowling alley. The church I grew up in had a cafe where you could go during the week and get a sandwich and a coffee. It was an interesting church that doubled as a bowling place, a basketball gym, a workout center. It was kind of the high point of, there was a whole, I don't know if you know what this in the South, a movement of churches that wanted to become everything for you, right? So you could work out there, you could play basketball there, you could eat there, you could drink there, you could, but not alcohol, ever. You couldn't dance there either. One of the odd, kind of interesting facets of that place is that they approached the sanctuary, the room that the church would gather in on Sundays for worship, and treated it as kind of like this permanent holy space. The church, it was an odd kind of ecclesiology or way of thinking about the church, so that the sanctuary, the room that the church gathered in, which was gigantic and very ornate, that room wasn't just kind of special on Sundays when the people or the church was actually in there. It was actually special all the time. And I remember as a 10-year-old boy that we were getting ready for their giant Christmas pageant, another oddity that happened every single year where they had literally like a multi-story Christmas tree with people in it that would sing. We'll tell that joke a lot and when we get to Advent, but I was going to be in that pageant. I remember showing up in the church building at one point wearing a baseball cap. I was playing baseball at the time, and so not like in December, but always had a baseball hat on, was in the sanctuary getting ready for practice, and a woman in the church came up to me and extremely sternly said, "Do you not know that you are in the house of the Lord and you are taking his name in vain by wearing a hat?" Now, never mind that as a 10-year-old, nothing that she said there actually computed made any sense whatsoever, but essentially her tone of voice was terrifying enough that I knew I needed to take my hat off and never wear it again, and I was horrified. But I think that incident actually illustrates some of the confusion around the third commandment. In her mind, me wearing a hat in the house of the Lord, which was, again, for her, not the people of God, but this ornate Southern Baptist building, me wearing the hat was somehow dishonoring the very name of God. Even as a child growing up, I remember having enormous amounts of confusion about what does it mean to not take the Lord's name in vain from the third commandment. It had something to do with not saying the word God in the wrong context, particularly if you like hit yourself with a hammer or something. It had particularly with being very careful about when you used the word Jesus. It had something to do with not dishonoring God in some way by wearing a hat in the building, which had to do with a lot of different things. And I was always a little bit confused about what this commandment was actually asking of me or asking of us as the people of God. And so here's what I want us to do this morning as we continue kind of working our way through the Ten Commandments. I want to dissect kind of three different phrases that are used for us in this commandment and think about what is this text actually forbidding of us? What is God communicating to us? And what on the earth does it have to do with kind of the everyday moments of life? Not just kind of our language and making sure we avoid using different words in the wrong context, but actually, how does this speak to us? I think it actually says, has a lot to do with the whole shape of our lives. It actually touches every part of our lives. And one of the things that we're going to see about the Ten Commandments, continue to see as we work our way through these commandments, is that none of these can be summed up by touching just one corner of who we are, or one corner of our life. Actually, all of them kind of from a different angle begin to pervasively inform and shape and instruct us on the kind of life that God intends for us. So how on earth is the third commandment, this strange command about not taking the Lord's name in vain, how does that actually speak to your work life tomorrow? How does it shape and define and actually instruct us on what our marriages should be shaped like? Because I actually believe it speaks to all of those things, and Jesus did too. So we're going to look at first, what is this command? What's the content of this command? And then we're going to turn our eyes to kind of listen to Jesus as he instructs us along these lines in the book of Luke. And I'll get there in a minute. We'll read that as well. But first, what is this command actually addressing? I'm going to take three phrases. One, the first phrase, take the name. Second, of the Lord your God. And then third, in vain. And look at each of those and what they mean. And we'll kind of pull it together to get a definition. First, what does it mean to take the name or to bear the name of God? This is a phrase, this is an idea that's actually pervasive throughout the whole of the Bible. And it occurs in several key moments for us in the Old Testament that actually can tell us what this phrase means. Most notably, God speaks of the temple itself, the temple in Jerusalem, the place where that was the center of Israel's life. It was the center of their understanding of here's where God dwelled on earth. God speaks of when this temple is established that His name would dwell there, that this building, this place would actually bear His name on the earth. God speaks not just of the temple bearing His name, but the land itself as bearing His name. He speaks of the people of Israel, this community, as a people that bears His name. And so I think the first corrective we need is that when this command speaks to us about not taking or bearing the name of God in vain, it's not talking most specifically about your language. It's talking about, it's using the word bear or take. Like if I came here with a bag of gifts for all of you, and I walked in saying, my daughter's face just lit up, and I think I've actually done this before, walked into the house after going on a long trip, I walk in with my suitcase, and I announce to the household, I come bearing gifts. I'm carrying something. I have something attached to me, attached to my person. So when we look at this idea of bearing the name of God or taking the name of God throughout the whole of the Old Testament and even into the New, what it's speaking about is not merely your language, not merely that you would say God or Jesus in the right context. What it's actually speaking of is that where God's name is, that's where He dwells. To bear the name of God is to bear His presence. When God speaks of the land, when He speaks of the temple, when He speaks of the people, and He speaks of them bearing His name on the earth, what He means is, that's where I am. That's where my presence is. That's where my covenant identity is. That's where me, as the God of the universe, if you want to know where I am, I rest there. They bear my name. They bear my presence. So this command isn't specifically, but most specifically addressing our speech. It's talking about what does it mean to be people with whom, in whom, among whom the God of the universe dwells. And then this phrase, the Lord your God. This kind of dual name of God brings to bear, one, His rights as creator, the God who spoke into existence everything that is, and two, His lordship. And specifically, that He is our covenant Lord. He's the one, over and over again, I want to draw our attention back to the fact that in Exodus 20, before God gives these commands, before He forbids these certain behaviors and calls us into a certain kind of life, He begins by saying, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. He is the covenant Lord, the one who rescues his people, the one who goes to war on behalf of his people, the one who has bound himself to his people, the one who has set his name on this people, this one who has married this people called Israel. And so the one that we bear the presence of is not just anyone, not just kind of some random deity or some random God. No, this is the God who spoke into existence everything that is, the God that gives you life and breath now, and even more so, the God who has purchased you, redeemed you, called you to himself by his blood, and declared you to be his covenant people. And then last, probably the easiest of the three phrases, vain or vanity. And wherever it's used, this same word, Hebrew word, is used throughout the whole of the Old Testament. Always, it accompanies this idea of emptiness. Or without consequence. It is like talking a big game there, and not being able to back it up. It is in its essence this command, a call to do not be the place, the people, in whom God dwells, without consequence, without transformation, without massive reorientation of your life. Do not vainly be the people of God. Do not vainly be those who claim to belong to God, who claim the name of God, and yet that has not utterly, at the very roots of who you are, transformed your very nature, your very character, your very essence. Do not bear the name of God in vain, for you will not be held guiltless. What would this be like? It would be like Jenny and I having a wedding. We're standing before maybe all of you, some family, some friends, standing up here, taking our vows before God, confessing and promising in front of you that, hey, we are gonna become one flesh, that we're gonna belong to one another, that we're gonna be united together forever and ever and ever. And then after the wedding, maybe we go to the reception because you gotta have the cake. And after we drink the punch and the cake and the have the party and do the whole thing, then we go back to our separate houses. That there is no sex, there is no shared bank account, there is no shared home, there is no shared life, there is no shared anything. We just kind of live the life we wanted to live without actually being bound together. Because, I mean, let's be honest, it's hard sometimes to learn to sleep in the same bed with somebody else. They toss, they turn. I mean, Jenny steals all the covers. I, of course, didn't know that prior to us getting married, but she's a cover stealer. Her very essence. And so, I don't know if I want to share a bed with her the rest of my life. Bank accounts. She doesn't like to spend money. I like to spend money. I like to buy a nice beer. Jenny's saying no. I like to buy a nice bottle of scotch. I like to, whatever the thing is. We have different kind of value systems when it comes to money. She wants to buy groceries and all that. I have other things I'd like to spend money on. Like, let's just keep our bank account separate. You know, that'll be more convenient. That way I don't have to, like, change any of my spending habits or how I would approach money. Way more convenient. The house, shared house. I mean, have you guys ever shared a bathroom with someone? Like, you leave the towel on the ground, like normal people, you just kind of dry off and throw it down and keep going. And then someone else takes that personally, like you're making me pick up your towel. I mean, who wants to have to deal with that kind of guilt? Like, it's just inconvenient. And she likes healthy food. Let's be honest. We call it healthy. She likes bad food. Like steamed broccoli. Disgusting. Who wants to live in a house where broccoli has been steamed? Ever. It's just a terrible, terrible thing. It ruins the house. The carpet smells like steamed broccoli. It's just a bad thing all around. So I don't want my life to change at all. I like the kind of idea of us having a party and doing some marriage vows. There's other nice things that come with marriage, so we're going to go keep some of that stuff. But in terms of an overall orientation in our life, that just seems really unnecessary. I mean, we can, like, technically be married and not share bank accounts, right? Right? Yes. We can technically be married and not like share the same bed. We can technically be married and I don't have to change really anything I don't want to change about my life. I can just kind of, we can just be married. That would be marriage in vain, in emptiness. Signing a marriage contract, taking covenant vows before a group of people, but I don't want to change anything about my life. I don't want to sacrifice anything. That's what this command forbids with God. Do not bear the name of God in vain. Children, let's apply this to you. Let's hit home. Let's say your parents come in and you're playing a video game, for instance, a good game, Fortnite maybe, shooting all the bad people and doing it in a cartoonish way. Dad comes in and says, hey, child to be unnamed who's playing Fortnite, I would like you to take out the trash. Okay, Dad, I'll take out the trash. Great, awesome. I'm going to go downstairs and do some work. See you later. Come up 2 hours later, and the trash is not taken out. That would be called obeying in vain, not taking out the trash, not doing the thing which you said you would do and not do it. Not that my children have ever done anything even remotely like that ever. They're always deep-hearted obeyers. But that would be obedience in vain, right? Do you understand the concept? What the third command is forbidding, what it is negatively stating is do not bear the name of God. Do not presume to have the gifts of God, to be the covenant people of God, to be the place where God's presence dwells on earth and do it in an empty way, in a way that does not utterly transform every facet of your life. This is what the command forbids. One of the interesting things about the Ten Commandments that's been really helpful to me in understanding them is they always speak negatively, and the scriptures also explain them positively. So they forbid something, and then you go other places in scripture, and this idea, that this forbidding actually gets kind of drawn out into actually saying, here's what this command requires. So it forbids something and it requires something. So for instance, the first command, we heard that we were not supposed to worship anything but God, anyone but God, no other gods before the God of the universe. So here is a forbidding. Do not worship anything. Don't drink or find your identity or find your life in any other God except for the God who has spoken us into existence and created all things. But then what this command actually required, we saw, was that we go to this fountain of living waters from Jeremiah 2, that we go again and again and again to this is where we drink, this is where we find our life, this is where we find our meaning and our hope, this is where we drink. The second commandment, last week, we saw that we weren't to make a false image. We weren't supposed to worship a God, kind of make a God of our own liking. So it's kind of, yes, we're going to worship the God named Yahweh. We're going to worship this God who comes to us in Jesus. But he's got some PR problems, so we're going to tweak it. God tells us, don't tweak me. Don't kind of make a false image or false idea of who I am. And then positively, kind of the positive side of the command is, no, worship only the God who's revealed himself in the scriptures and in Jesus Christ. Come to him. Conform your ideas about who God is to him and worship him and him alone, not your idea of him or what you wish he were like. Likewise, this week, this command comes and says, don't bear the name of God in vain. But what does it actually call us to? And so all of that was introduction. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 14, I'm going to give you an eminently short sermon. From Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25. And I'd really like you to see this. So if you have a Bible, please open it and look there. This is one of those places where Jesus says something most of us wish he wouldn't have said. Starting verse 25, going to the end of the chapter. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has... Please hear that again. So therefore, anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is the word of the Lord. So we arrive in Luke 14 and we have Jesus. And Jesus is being followed by great crowds. And this actually is a massive problem that you see kind of happening throughout the Gospels. In the time of Jesus in the first century, all around Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee, if you were a Jew, you were waiting on the edge of your seat, longing for, hoping for, anticipating the day when God would send his promised Messiah, his promised King. It is that with great longing, you've sung songs, you've memorized psalms, you've told stories from Daniel about the coming of this king who would rescue you, this king who would vindicate you, this king who would kick out the Romans and kill those who oppressed you as a people, this king who would end all the taxes going towards Rome, this king who would come and bring salvation, bring rescue, bring redemption. You longed for this day. And now appearing on the scene is a man named Jesus. And people everywhere are whispering, "Is he the one? I think he's the one. I think he's the Messiah. I think he's the Christ. I think he's God's King. This could be God's King. He's doing miracles. He's kind of sloughing off everyone. He's claiming that he's speaking with a kind of authority that no one's spoken of like this one before. Maybe he's the King. Maybe he's the Messiah." And so over and over again in the Gospels, we find giant crowds following Jesus. And over again in the Gospels, we find Jesus finding any way possible to run those crowds off. Think about this for a moment. These people are coming to Jesus. They want to hear what he has to say. They want to watch him work. John even tells us in a couple of different places that these crowds are willing to take up arms. They want to make him king. They want to march on Jerusalem and see him ascend to the throne. I mean, this is who Jesus is addressing. And these crowds, the problem with the crowds is they come to Jesus because of what they believe Jesus can do for them. They want lower taxes. They want to stop having to look at Roman soldiers in their towns. They want to be vindicated. They want to see the wealth of the nations come back into Jerusalem. They want to see the temple established as the high point in all of the world. This is where God dwells. They want to see all of the blessings, all of the gifts of God poured out on them as a people. And so they begin to flock to Jesus because Jesus is the one who can give them what they want. Jesus becomes a means to an end rather than the end itself. And so Jesus, addressing that crowd, says, "All of that must die." It means I'm not a tool to be used so that you can have a great marriage. I'm not a tool to be used so that your children can be well-behaved and kind of look the part that you want them to look. I'm not a tool to be used so that you can be successful at your job or you can be well-liked among people you want to be well-liked by. I am not a means to an end. This is what he means when he says, if you don't hate mother or father or wife or child, if you don't hate your very life, you cannot be my disciple. You see, the call to come to Jesus, when he turns to address this crowd is, be careful. Oh, you're coming to me because you think I can give you something. You're coming to me because you want me to kind of come alongside your agenda for the world, or your agenda for your marriage, or your agenda for your kids, or your agenda for your jobs. I will not do that. You must hate all of those things first before you come to me. He is commanding a radical reorientation of all of life around him. I think there are three ways in which we bear the name of God in vain. The first, we tend, all of us, to bear the name of Christian or follower of Jesus or bear the name of God vainly when we make him simply another means to an end. Now, there's truth kind of mingled into all this, right? Like, I believe when you understand the gospel, when you live under the commands and the rule of God, you will utterly transform your marriage in profound and beautiful ways. But don't follow him because he thinks he'll make your marriage work. Oh, I think following Jesus, living under his commands, understanding his rule and his reign can absolutely, utterly transform, should utterly transform your family life. How you love your kids, how you raise your kids. The Christian gospel is marked by rich wisdom on how we love our children and demonstrate the grace of God to them and call them to a kind of obedience. It will utterly transform it. But if you come to Jesus to fix your kids, you are not coming to Jesus. He's simply another technique, another method, another tool to be used by you for you to get what you want. I think we bear the name of God in vain, firstly, when we use Jesus as a means to another end. He forbids that. He calls us to push all of that aside first and come to him. Second, and this is maybe a temptation for those of us, particularly who are raised in kind of religious culture by Christian parents. I had godly parents. They loved God. They loved the gospel. They took me to church on Sundays. We prayed together and worshiped together as a family. They weren't perfect, but they taught me what God was like. And there was a temptation, is a temptation for those of us who were raised, particularly for those of us who were raised in that kind of environment, to kind of take on Jesus, the name of Jesus, the kind of the trappings of Christian culture, or what does it mean to be the people of God, to kind of take on those trappings vainly because we want to fit in. We kind of want God as an accoutrement, but not an utter transformation, an utter reorientation of our lives around who God is and what God demands of us and who God is in his grace towards us. And so we become Christians in order to gain approval by those around us. We show up at church because that's the thing you're supposed to do. We read the right books and we don't read the wrong books. We say our prayers. I went to a Christian college, and I remember there was this weird thing that happened every day at lunch where it probably didn't happen at any other school in the world, where everyone would go to their table to sit and pray. And if you sat down with people who were your friends, there was this awkward moment of like, do we pray together? Do we pray silently on our own? But we're supposed to pray because that's what Christians do. We want to have people at the table or around us to think that we're good Christians. And so we're going to say this prayer, and we're going to do it very demonstratively with hands crossed and head bowed, so that the girl that I want to ask out on a date will see that I am a very spiritual person praying before lunch, even lunch, in a school cafeteria. I pray, taking Jesus as an accoutrement, not as the foundation of my life. And then third, these are all have kind of interrelatedness, but this third one is we We vainly take the name of Jesus. We vainly take the name of Christian. We vainly become those who presume to be the place where God dwells as we utterly kind of, subtly, make Jesus in our own image. Jesus simply becomes the one who endorses whatever political or social position I want to hold. Again, I don't change. Jesus, again, it's kind of connected to the first one, but he simply takes on whatever liberal, social, or political agenda I have, or whatever conservative political or social agenda I have. He simply becomes the endorser of my politics. And so I take the name Christian. I claim to worship Jesus. I claim my whole life is oriented towards him. And it just so happens that his kind of platform matches perfectly on the Republican Party or the Democratic Party. Have you met people like that? You are someone like that, probably. This is vanity. Jesus forbids it. If you do not hate party, hate family, hate your spouse, hate your children, hate your own life, you cannot be my disciple. The call here is unless you cast every other priority aside, every kind of hold aside, and rather come to him, without coming to him and him alone, without dying to self again and again and again, without casting aside every other reason potentially for coming to him, but coming to him alone as Lord, as King, as God, as Savior, as Redeemer, you bear his name in vain. Now, in closing, there is even in this command a subtle temptation. One last one. You can begin, if cast everything else aside, say, no, I want to follow Jesus. I want to know Jesus. I want to obey Jesus. I want to live my life in accord with who he is as King and Lord and God. I want to obey all of his commandments. There still is, even in that, this subtle temptation to begin to think you are offering God service. You yourself now are bringing something to him. To think that by not worshiping him in vain, but rather by worshiping him truly in the depths of who you are, by gathering in this room because you love him, because you believe him, because you trust him, because you obey him, somehow because you begin to order your life according to his word, because you begin to order your life according to the gospel and in light of the gospel, now all of a sudden you've offered something to him. And this is why I love Luke 14. You don't give anything to God by casting all of these other things aside that he might be the center. No, Luke 14, the reason I love it is because it's followed by Luke 15. It's fun how numbers work. But Luke 15 has three parables in it. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the prodigal son. The temptation is to somehow believe I bring something to him. But Jesus, even in calling us to come and die, to come to him is to die, to come to him is to place him at the center, for him to be the king, for him to be the Lord. I want him, not what he can give me. I want him. It is still always cast in the context of the one who finds us, the one who pursues and rescues us. He is always the rescuer. He is always the redeemer. He is always the one who brings us out of Egypt. He is always the father welcoming home the prodigal son. He is always the father who seeks us, who redeems us, who saves us, who liberates us. To not bear the name of God in vain is to be the people who are rescued. Every week we end at this table. And at the center of this table is this water. This water that is put here week after week after week, not because we have baptisms every week, but to remind you every single week that what meets in the gospel is this duality, this reality that God himself rescues us, and he rescues us as we come to hate everything for his sake and to love him above all things. That he washes us and he cleanses us and he raises us from the dead as we learn to hate our own lives and find their meaning in him. that he nourishes us, that he gives us bread and wine as we come to realize that all of our loves must die, that they might be raised in him and in him alone. And this is why at the center of our worship, week after week after week, is bread, wine, and water. A call to hate your own life and to find your life in him. A call to turn away from his mere gifts and then receive his gifts in him. A call to not bear the name of God in vain, to not bear the presence of God in vain, but to be a people who love him, who are devoted to him, who follow him, who proclaim him, who obey him. Because he himself has rescued us, has redeemed us, has welcomed us, and is always our finder, our redeemer, our rescuer. Let's pray.